Our scripture text this morning is from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. Proverbs 13, verse 22. Let us hear the reading of the Word of God. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. May God add his blessing as we read the Word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll help us to understand the Scriptures. We believe these things were written by God for us. Give us wisdom to understand them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My sermon this morning is a little longer than normal. I hope not too long. I plan to preach on this months ago, and sometimes that's not a good thing because the tendency is to go back and add and add and add. So I hope it's not a burden upon you. I did hear of a minister once who would time his sermon by putting a mint in his mouth, and when the mint was dissolved, he knew it was time to quit. One day he made a mistake and he put a button in his mouth. And the sermon went on and on and on. And I think he finally realized what he had done. But I hope I don't get that impression here this morning. It is the first day of the year 2017. And whoever thought it would come so quickly? The older you get, the faster it seems to go. When you're very young, you measure time in terms of years. When you grow older, you measure time in terms of, when you're younger, very young, you measure them in terms of days. And when you're older, you measure them in times of years. And then when you get much older, you measure them in times of generations. You begin to look in generations rather than years or days. And every New Year's Eve, many of us will stop at least for one day to consider our life in terms of years. It's a time to reflect. And then the next day, we go back to living life as we normally do, living day by day with little reflection on what happened last year. As Christians, we believe that our times are in the hands of God. Our future is in the hand of God. As the old song goes, I do not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. There is a God, and he has ordained a future for each of us individually. Unbelievers have no promises for the future. They really have no reason for living. And that is often one reason why, as they age, they become very depressed. For them, there is no meaning to life. But as believers, we have hope and purpose in all circumstances and all ages of life. As we think about the past, we also think about the future. And another fundamental principle that comes to our mind on a day like this is our responsibility for the generations who follow us. I think that today is also a day where we look forward. What will the year 2017 bring? What will it bring to our families and our nations? In some circles where they believe that a rapture could happen any day, they tend not to be concerned about the future of their children and grandchildren, although in my opinion they're very inconsistent with their theology, and most of them really do care about the future of their children and grandchildren. But really, in their view, why worry when we will most likely be raptured away any day? For those of us who do not believe that in a sudden rapture anytime soon, we look not only to our future, but to the future of our children and grandchildren. And this is one reason why I chose this text this morning from Proverbs 13. It demonstrates from the wise man Solomon how we Christians should be concerned about the future, even the future on this earth of our children and our grandchildren, after we die. Life will go on after the day you die, believe it or not. It's amazing how quickly most people will recover from your death. Believe it or not, your neighbors will get up and go to work the day after your funeral. The evening news will be on television, the stores will be open, the traffic will flow, and the stoplights will work on time. And people will go on living life as they always have. There is a great promise of life after death for every Christian. That is our hope. However, not only is there heaven for the people of God, but there is life on earth that will continue on as usual after you die. I've often thought, when we all get a little proud, remember that the tree in your front yard or your backyard or your neighbor's yard will be there long after you're gone. Trees without souls will outlive you here on this earth. That should humble all of us a little bit. When I go up to Mr. Lane's house to check on his house, he's gone. The trees are still in the front yard. The biblical faith teaches us to be concerned about the future of our children and grandchildren after we die. The Bible is not only me-centered. This is so poignant here in the first part of our text. And we're going to look at this proverb here this morning, almost word by word, phrase by phrase. I think, first of all, the proverb assumes that our life on earth is limited. It wouldn't have been written otherwise. It is appointed unto every man once to die. However, the assumption here is that most of you will leave children and grandchildren on this earth after you die. It assumes that you will die someday, but many of you will leave children and grandchildren to continue living on this earth. And this speaks to you. That is an assumption that gives meaning to the text. Someday you will die. You're not going to live on this earth in your sinful condition forever. Not only should you recognize that you will die, but you need to recognize that you have a responsibility to the generations that will follow you. That's the theme of the text. As we begin the year 2017, we need to ponder not only about the past, but also about the future. This is what is done in our text this morning. Now, the first phrase may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. A good man. Now, how can the writer speak of a good man? Does not the Bible say in Romans 3 that there is none who does good, not even one? In Mark 10:18, in response to one who called Jesus a good teacher, Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." So what's going on here? Can a man be a good man, or are we all evil and there is none good? Surely to call a man a good man seems like faulty theology. To think that you are good is to basically deny the need for a Savior, is it not? It is to deny the need to be justified by faith alone, is it not? Why does Solomon speak of a good man? Well, the answer is that we are not denying either one. The context determines the meaning of words. In the Bible, we can speak of a good man. If the Bible can do it, we should be able to do it. If we can't, then we're off balance. We strayed a little from the Word of God. How then can we reconcile the position that there is none good, as taught in the book of Romans, with the use of the term here, a good man does this in the book of Proverbs? Let me tackle that for just a minute. In the first chapters of the book of Romans, the topic is justification by faith alone. In that context, there is none who is good. There is none righteous. When we stand before God in the day of judgment, all we can say is that we are no good. We have no goodness in ourselves, and Christ is our only hope. But the context of the book of Proverbs is not justification by faith alone. Proverbs was written to the people of God who were the children of God. It is a covenant book written to the covenant people of God. It was written to those already in a covenant relationship with God. This proverb was written to God's people. Although even unbelievers can be blessed to some degree if they heed the words of the Bible. We call that common grace. The word good does not mean good in the sense that we are good enough to earn our salvation. It means good in the sense that Solomon was speaking to a man who is being sanctified. Not good in the perfect sense, but good in the relative sense that Christians differ from unbelievers. We are called to be holy. We are called to be sanctified. We are called to be good because we have first been justified by faith alone. Therefore, there's no contradiction in the use of the word good in two different senses. The doctrine of justification teaches us there is none good enough to earn forgiveness. Sanctification changes us and makes us different from the unbeliever. And notice in the second part of verse 22, it speaks of the sinner and the righteous. Biblical terminology. The Bible has no problem of speaking of men being good men because they have been justified and are now being sanctified. And there's a big difference between the unbeliever and the believer. I remember years ago, this is a little personal illustration, after teaching about justification by faith alone, over a period of years maybe, and in that sense, none of us are good. And I remember the young pastor developing the mental reservation about calling anyone good. Some would say, well, so-and-so was a good man. And I would think in my mind, hey, nobody's good. Someone would speak of a friend that he and I both knew, and they would say that he was a good man. Internally, I about flipped. How can you say that? When Romans teaches us there is no one who is good. But as is often the case, I had to admit and adjust my thinking and my vocabulary because the Bible does call some men good. And after reading passages like Proverbs 13:22, I began to say, hey, my theology is off balance here. There are good men that we can call good men in this world. Good in the sense that as believers, they are being responsible as Christian men and women. So now I have no problem about speaking about a man being a good man. When a man dies, we've had a number of deaths here of older men recently, and I have no problem when somebody says, you know, he was a good man. And I don't attack them and say, well, no, nobody's good. No, he was a good man. He was a Christian man first, but his life demonstrated nothing but goodness. One other thing I also noticed is that no one who I ever considered as a good man would ever acknowledge it himself. If I would go to an older man in the church and say, you're a good man, he'd say, no. All real good men, in a biblical sense, would never refer to themselves as good. They would despise it. But others can call them good men. That's biblical. Thus we learn in Proverbs 13:22 that it is perfectly biblical to call a man a good man, because he is living in accordance with the law of God. Not perfectly, as we know from the book of Romans, but comparatively with the world of unbelief, he's different. Notice a few other texts in the Bible that speak of good men. In Proverbs 12:2, it says, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord. Now, that's not a contradiction to the book of Romans. That's not a contradiction to we're all sinners and we need the grace of God. It's simply a realization of the fact that as believers, there are differences between believers and unbelievers, and we can call believers who live by the word of God good men. In Proverbs 22:1, it says, a good name is to be desired, more desired than great wealth. In Proverbs 22:10, it says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast, and the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. There are men in this world that we can call righteous men. And one of the reasons we can call them righteous men is because of how they treat their beast, their animals, their livestock. Good men and righteous men do exist. And for one example, they look after the welfare of their beast, which, in my opinion, can include or should include cats and dogs. If you're going to own a cat, if you're going to own a dog, which we had to tell our grandson, you're going to take care of him. You're going to feed him. You're going to let him out when he needs to go to the bathroom. You're going to keep him clean. Because that's what a righteous man does. If you're going to own a dog, you need to be a good man and look after the needs of your dog. That's what the Bible says. The book of Ecclesiastes says that both the good man and the sinner have to face death. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says, as the good man is, so is the sinner. There is one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked. The good man and the wicked man will both face death. And the word here for good man is the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1:31, where it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, what does a good man do in regard to the future? Well, many things, but one thing that stands out in the Bible and in this verse is that he leaves an inheritance for his children's children. If you want to be a good man or known as a good man, most of us would say there's no way I can be a good man, but if you want to be known as a good man, when your day of your funeral comes, people will say, he was a good man. If you want to be a good man in the eyes of God, then you will consider the transfer of your wealth to your children and grandchildren after you die. Good men do that. Now let's move on to the next word here. I've dealt with the idea of a good man. The word leaves. The word leaves means you have something to leave. You have accumulated some wealth over your lifetime, and upon your death, you assign ownership to those who follow you. Now, not everyone can do this. Some are born poor and die poor. They can leave nothing. That's a side issue, and I'm not getting into all the side issues here today. You know, there's always ifs, ands, and buts. And I can imagine after I preach this, somebody will say, but Larry, okay, I can't cover them all. There's always general exceptions. Not everyone fits the mold. But even if you don't fit the mold, you need to listen. Some godly men die with nothing else but the clothes on their back. Some good men live all their lives in poverty and have nothing to leave to their children and their children's children. Some good men are not able to have children. Those are all exceptions to the rule. That's not the point here this morning. We could deal with each one of those separately, but we're not. Nor are we talking about men who accumulate wealth as if it is, or if it were their God. We're not talking about fools. Fools are not good men. Their hope and security for the future is in their wealth. In Luke 12, the rich young fool had filled his barns and decided to build more barns. And he said to himself in verse 19, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said to him, thou fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. Now, this is the balance here. We always have to have a balance. Paul said in 2 Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited and not to put their hope in the uncertainty of wealth, but in God who richly provides all things for us to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. Okay, we got that, right? You got that, right? But that's not what the book of Proverbs is talking about. This is going in the opposite direction. The love of wealth is a sin. If wealth becomes your security and you think you don't need God, then you're sinning. Here in Proverbs, we have a good man. Because he has accumulated wealth by the grace of God, and he plans to leave it to his children and his grandchildren. There is nothing wrong in accumulating some wealth as long as God gets his tithe. And I would say it is not even wrong to have your barn full as long as it does not become your hope and security. And you know how to be generous to those in need. Every wise man knows that what is his today may be gone tomorrow. And I've known some people like that. Full of wealth. Stock market bottoms, fire, whatever. And all they had is gone. And if you haven't known any, you don't need to go back too far in history and ask some of your Christians who are older in life. Here in Proverbs, we have a good man because he has accumulated wealth by the grace of God. And he plans to give it or leave it to his grandchildren. God giveth and God taketh away. Our hope is not in our wealth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. However, this text does assume that a good man has accumulated some wealth. Now let's think about the accumulation of wealth and what the word leave actually means. To leave wealth to others, you first have to accumulate wealth or maybe inherit it. It's interesting how Paul, and I will ask you if you have your Bibles to look at this verse, in 2 Corinthians 12:14 uses this term, leaves. 2 Corinthians 12:14, speaking to the church of Corinth, he says this, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Now, note that Paul says, "after all," in the beginning of the verse. Or the beginning of that section. As if the Corinthians naturally understood this principle that children do not save up for their parents, but parents save up for their children. Now, some people think that when he said this, he was appealing to the natural law, quote unquote, of the commonly accepted moral law that parents have a responsibility to provide for their children. Children cannot provide food for them for their parents. Young children are not able to do so. We all understand that principle. However, it is my contention that Paul had in mind not some common moral principle or natural law, but the principle taught in Proverbs 13:22, that parents should save up for their children. The word here for save up is not referring to providing daily needs, but for setting aside money on a regular basis for some future need. That's what it means to save up. The King James Version uses the term lay up. It is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16:2, where he instructs the Christians to set aside and save up the first day of the week as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. It is the same word that Jesus used in response to the rich young fool when he spoke of a person who stores up treasure for himself. Thus, in 2 Corinthians 12:14, when Paul reminds the Corinthians that they do not owe him a penny, it is because they are his spiritual children. And the rationale is rooted in Proverbs 13:22, not in some common sense of some natural law. After all implies that they understood the Christian duty of parents to save up, to set aside for the future money for their children. That's the principle he uses here. You don't owe me a penny. Children don't save up for their parents, But parents save up for their children. Don't you know that? Solomon taught it in Proverbs 13. A good man will save up and set aside and then leave an inheritance for his children's children. A good man will look two generations ahead, not next week or next year. Not even the next generation. But a good man will look for the day that he will have grandchildren and he will be able to leave an inheritance for them. That's a good man. He builds up wealth for many reasons, and he does so after he's tithed. He does so after he has been generous to others, but also because he has children and grandchildren. He knows from the Word of God that he has a responsibility, God willing, to accumulate and then to leave wealth to his children's children. Notice how the first part in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 is parallel to the second part of the same verse. And notice the terms that are used there. Again, Proverbs 13, 22. A good man leaves. He leaves. What does that mean? Well, notice the parallel, which is just in a sense the opposite, and the wealth of the sinner is what? It's stored up. What does leave mean? It means to store up, to set aside. Years ago, parents used to set aside, you know, U.S. saving bonds for their children and their grandchildren. That was their responsibility. Not much, maybe, but something. The word leaves means to store up. Now, so we've got the first two parts, a good man. Who is a good man? We've got the second part, leaves, which means what? He stores up. The third part, an inheritance. An inheritance is wealth left from one generation to another. I was looking at the etymology of the word inherit, and one root is used in other places is the word widow. But another root of the word is the phrase left behind. When I saw that, I thought, that is not exactly what Tim LaHaye had in mind when he wrote the Left Behind series. Actually, Solomon was saying just the opposite. LaHaye taught that we are going to be raptured off of this earth any day now, and therefore there is no reason to be concerned about future generations. Hogwash. Solomon says, being a good man will be concerned about the future not only of his children on this earth, but of his children's children. Not that they will be raptured, but that a good man will leave an inheritance to his grandchildren. And that's one problem of not taking the whole Bible seriously. We get very off-balanced. The most common use of inheritance in the Old Testament was in regard to the land. In the New Testament, it can refer to land, but also it refers to the spiritual blessing we receive in Christ because we have been adopted as his children. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4 that we have received an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Proper use of the word inheritance. Often words in the Bible can have one meaning referring to things on earth and another meaning referring to things after death. One use does not negate the other. Another point I need to make this morning is that the spiritual application of a word does not necessarily negate the physical or mundane application. When we do that, we drift into Greek dualism or Neoplatonism, where everything non-physical is good and everything physical is evil. Not taught in the Bible. Good and evil should be defined in terms of God's law and not in terms of the physical versus the non-physical. And being aware of this keeps us from falling into some sort of monasticism or hyper-pietism. Good men don't run off and hide in caves. Good men don't necessarily equate poverty with godliness. Good men, by God's grace, have children and grandchildren, and they store up wealth for them. If you have no godly children or grandchildren, then ask God to give you other opportunities. If you have no children at all, then you can still be a good man. There are exceptions. But spiritualization of a text does not nullify the original meaning of the text. Okay? Hope you understand me there. Let me give you an example. One of my great heroes, Dr. Morton Smith, wrote a book years ago when the PCA was being formed, before the PCA was formed, and the title of the book, How the Gold Has Become Dim. How the Gold Has Become Dim. It's about the decline of the Southern Presbyterian Church in his own day. A good book and a good title. Nothing wrong with it. However, in the Old Testament, the dimming of gold can be taken in two senses. It can refer to the spiritual hearts of the people of God. Gold becoming dim is also symbolic of debasing metals, which is cheapening the money. We call it inflation today. It is theft. The original physical, mundane, earthly intent of this phrase is still relevant today. And I believe that it is a serious sin that the church has failed to address. Shame on us. Inflation is the precursor of the collapse of any nation. Isaiah said that God was judging Israel because their silver had become dross and their wine had become mixed with water. Literally, this was true. Now, you can spiritualize that to mean a church can become apostate and die, but that is not the only meaning. What I'm saying here is that just because we now have an eternal inheritance in Christ does not nullify the earthly meaning that a good man will leave an inheritance to his children's children. Now, in light of this, of course, it is incumbent upon me to say that the greatest inheritance you can leave your children is a saving faith in Christ. Okay? You thought, well, Larry's not going to get there. He will. The greatest inheritance you can leave your children is a saving faith in Christ, which most often comes because of the covenant promises to those parents who raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. There is nothing greater. To die and leave children and your children's children without hope in Christ is true poverty. It is the hatred of children. And maybe this is too soon after Christmas to say it, but you can give your children all the toys in the world, right? But if you do not lead them to Christ, then you only harm your children. Not that I'm against presents, because I love to get presents. But one of our ultimate goals in life is to see our children come to love the Lord Jesus Christ even as we do, and hopefully better than we do. Sometimes faith is all we can give them. So there we are. We have what? We have a good man, we have leaves, and we have an inheritance. There was a law in the Old Testament that the oldest son inherited a double portion of the family's wealth. It was called the law of primogeniture. Prim means first. Geniture means to be born. The firstborn, the oldest, got a double portion. If there were three, he got two-thirds. The others got one-third. With that right, he took upon himself the responsibility of providing care for the parents in their old age. Now, later in England, for those of you who are fans of authors like Jane Austen, young women were encouraged to marry a man with a great estate, and usually the oldest son inherited everything, and the other children got nothing. The only other choice they had was to go to be one or two things, usually a soldier or a preacher. That's the way it was. The oldest son had all the money. If Lizzie had married Mr. Darcy, then she would marry into money. The second and third sons in a family usually had only the other two choices, soldier or preacher. You could become like Reverend Collins, for those who've read the book, who was the minister for Lady Catherine de Bourgh. What a pitiful minister. I never did like him. Also, I should mention that this proverb indeed is not carte blanche. In the Old Testament, a man could disinherit a son or his children's children. Biblical, you can do that, which included females. You know, God couldn't disinherit Israel, and he threatened to do so many times. In Numbers 14:12, God said to Moses in regard to rebellious Israel in the wilderness, he said, "I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater and mightier nation." Esau disinherited himself when he sold his birthright for a pot of stew. An unruly child or undisciplined child might get nothing. If they're going to waste it like the prodigal son, the parent has a right to refuse to give them an inheritance. Again, there are exceptions to this proverb, but that is not the point. What we can play, as I said, the exception game all day. The point is, the main point, focus here, is a good man saves up and leaves an inheritance. This inheritance can be spiritual, which we hope it will be, or material. Here in this text in Proverbs 22 or 13:22, it's physical, material. We're talking about wealth. We're talking about land, stocks, cash, bonds, diamond rings, and everything else. They can be classified as wealth. Now, let me ask another question. I'm moving on here pretty quickly, so making pretty good time. Why is the inheritance left to the children's children rather than to the children? That's what it says, right? To the children's children. Well, I guess I could say I'm not sure. In the Bible, children and children's children are used interchangeably. Your grandchildren are your children. You ever have grandchildren, you'll know that. Your grandchildren are your children, just like your children. In the Bible, the term children's children implies a long life on the part of a person who has wealth. It's a blessing to see your children's children. It's fairly common today, but many years ago, when men lived to 50 and 60, it wasn't quite so common. Proverbs 17:6 says, "Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers." Notice how both children and grandchildren are important. Grandchildren have a special place to play in the life of a man. They are part of the covenant promises of God. There is an assumption here that your grandchildren are being raised in a Christian home. That's an assumption. Not always true, I know it. But if you have children who this day are all in church, in a Bible-believing church, with all their grandchildren, what else could you want? Your children's children are included in the covenant promises of God. Psalm 103:17 says, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness is to their children's children." This is the first day of 2017, and we should be looking forward to what? 2017. No, not exactly. We should be looking many, many years ahead, not only to our children growing up, but to our children growing up and having children and having a part in the lives of our children's children. Now, what does all this mean to us? It means, as we certainly must leave our children and our children's children the faith of their fathers. A good man will also leave to his children and his children's children wealth that God has allowed him to set aside after he has tithed and after he has been generous toward those who have needs. The text is future-oriented. That's why I'm preaching on it today. It's the first day of the new year, and you need to be thinking about it. It's not found any place. It has no place in rapture theology. You don't find in a rapture theology church sermons about your children's children. And you have to make sure that the wealth that you have is transferred to the children of your children. However, for us, wealth transfer is perfectly biblical. What a shame that in the United States of America, the government believes it has a right to take our children's inheritance through the inheritance tax. Whoever gave them that right? What a shame. They have no biblical right to steal from our children or our children's children. And if it's any comfort to you, the inheritance tax does not kick in until your wealth is over $5 million. For most of us, we don't have to worry about it. But for those who have wealth, God says it is stored up for the children and their children's children, not for the government. Years ago, my parents had some neighbors who, I'm not sure they traveled much, but they traveled some, and they had a bumper stick on the back of their car, on the bumper. And this is what it said. It said, "We are spending our children's inheritance." We are spending our children's inheritance. And I thought, how unbiblical that is. Not that we should not enjoy what God has given us, but we, if we're biblical, we have a perspective toward the future, and maybe we are spending, and maybe we are traveling, and maybe we're enjoying what God has given us, but if you're a good man, you will make sure as much as possible that your children's children receive an inheritance. Not only of the faith, but also other assets. It is no doubt a good thing to leave an inheritance to your children and your children's children, assuming they prove themselves responsible. That's one reason why we have lawyers and trust funds. Wealth inheritance can be of a great benefit and give them a head start in life, in buying a home or getting an education without debt. Your faithfulness in saving and being a good man will give your children's children a head start in life. But that is not the main reason for the inheritance. Let me say that again. That is not the main reason for the inheritance. The ultimate purpose of inheritance is to use it for the kingdom of God. It is the grandchildren of Christians who will be most able to use wealth for the good of the family, the good of the community, the good of the nation, and for the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. It is the grandchildren of Christians who will be most able to use wealth for the good of the family, the good of the community, the good of the nation, and for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, this idea does not go over well in many circles. The federal government doesn't like it. The state government doesn't like it. Income inequality folks, they don't like it. We live in days of envy and jealousy. And I'm not up here trying to protect my wealth because I don't have any. I hope I have enough to last me until I die. And then it's probably zip. So I'm not preaching from a perspective that I'm greedy for what I have. But we do live in days of envy and jealousy. Successful people are despised. And giving your children's children a head start in life is unfair. But biblically speaking, it just ain't so. A good man uses his money wisely for the kingdom of God. Then he looks after his family. Then he looks to his grandchildren who have demonstrated hope in Christ, hope in the Christian faith, who he knows will use their wealth for the furtherance of God's kingdom in generations to come. That's the legacy we leave when we die. Now, I'm not going to deal with the second part of the verse, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. That's another sermon for another day. In conclusion, Grandpa and Grandma, and those of you who will be grandmas and grandpas, children, it's true. Not only should we transfer our faith to our children, the most precious gift of all, but a good man stores up an inheritance for his children's children. It's the responsible thing to do. Who else can further the kingdom of God in years to come but your children and your grandchildren? Actually, because they do inherit wealth, there is hope for the world that in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, they will support the church. They will be generous to the needy. And they will use that wealth responsibly, ethically, to build the kingdom of God here on earth. They are future oriented. And I think this is a good day to be reminded here on the first day of 2017. Remember the verse. Not too hard to memorize. Not like memorizing the catechism. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That's still true today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we should be future-oriented, not simply this year, but for generations to come. For we will have an impact for generations to come. And, O Lord, we pray that each of us can leave a legacy, not only to our children and our children's children, of the love of Christ, the love of His Word, and the love of the church, but that we can leave an inheritance whereby they can help build the kingdom of God. Who else would be better than the generations to come who love Christ? Oh Lord, hear our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we will conclude with hymn number 148 from the Psalter. 148 from the Psalter.